I want to welcome our friends again. Tonight we have a very important study, and we're actually going to try to cover two very prominent themes of Revelation in one presentation, so you'll have to listen in stereo. The other woman is a follow-up. It's the woman of Revelation 17, or Babylon, a study on Babylon. And then the primary subject tonight is America in Prophecy. And at the website, prophecycode.com, you'll find more information on this. As well as, you know, you can download and listen to programs you may have missed. There are sermon notes aside from what I cover with references. People are asking for my notes and scriptures. A lot of that material can be obtained online. And, you know, I should mention, we know that there are hundreds of groups around the country that are participating that haven't registered. If you register, there are some benefits because we'll give you an opportunity to unlock some of the resources. And if the group leaders that would like to register, go to net05.org. I hope I'm giving that to you right. Net05.org. And register there. Let us know. We know we've got groups out there that still haven't registered. Okay, you ready for a sermon? I'm just wondering if there's something I've forgotten. I don't think so. Probably is, but I don't think there is. The USA in Bible prophecy. I'm going to begin right off with an amazing fact. Iraq is in the news a lot these days. I think we should be praying about the situation over there. Mrs. Batchelor and I still have one boy in the Marines. He was there when they invaded. He's home for a while, going back to Japan. But it is a very volatile situation. And it's interesting that aside from Israel, more is said about the country we call Iraq in the Bible than virtually any other land. It was, of course, the home of the Babylonian Empire, we'll talk about tonight, the Assyrian Empire, Nineveh, Mesopotamia, the cradle of civilization. It's the place that Abraham came out of, and Isaac got his wife out of Babylon, brought her to the Promised Land. Jacob got his wife from Iraq, brought her to the Promised Land. The children of Israel were twice taken captive by Assyrians and by the Babylonians. And the history books are full, of course, of the seven wonders of the ancient world. We've heard of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon that King Nebuchadnezzar built for his wife and irrigated by the Euphrates River that dissected the city. Massive city, 15 miles on each side. Back at its zenith, it was called the Golden Empire. You remember in our study about what animal represented Babylon? Lion with two wings. Here's an artifact. You can see it's superimposed by the Gate of Ishtar. Saddam Hussein wanted to rebuild some of the parts of the ancient ruins of Babylon, and they actually did have the lions with man's faces and two wings as a symbol of their own country. The ancient city was 15 miles on each side, 25 avenues crisscrossing for a total of 676 streets, 150 feet across. You can understand why it was called the Golden Empire. Walls were so wide at the top that one historian, I think it was Herodotus, said that you could ride four chariots side by side, an interstate around the top of the wall. You can understand why Babylonians were not afraid that the Persians would overtake their city because the walls were so fortified. But you know what their Achilles tendon was? The Euphrates River ran under the walls, irrigated the city, and out the other side, Darius the Persian, or the Mede, and Cyrus the Persian diverted the Euphrates River, where it ran under the walls, into a dry lake bed. While they were all drunk and partying in the city, the river level went down. The army marched under the walls. Don't miss that, because when you read in Revelation about plague number 6, it says the Euphrates River dries up to make the way for the kings of the east. It all links together. Another little amazing fact connected with Babylon. Did you know that Saddam Hussein fancied himself the inheritor of the legacy of Nebuchadnezzar, the great king? Matter of fact, I've got one quote here. Saddam had himself photographed not long ago in a replica of the war chariot of Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king. Of course, this is an older article. Whom Saddam apparently reveres as a hero, despite a bout with insanity, which he recovered from. There is a similarity there between Nebuchadnezzar and Saddam with a bout of insanity, which is recounted in the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar made his name in history by destroying Jerusalem. Now, Saddam Hussein, many people don't know this, but he was aware that the Jewish prophet Isaiah said that Babylon would never be rebuilt. Isaiah chapter 13, whole prophecy about it would be destroyed and never rebuilt. Some people are wondering if the prophecies in Revelation mean Babylon's going to be rebuilt. It's talking about spiritual Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to prove the Jewish prophet wrong. He wanted to crown himself the heir of Nebuchadnezzar and be the leader of the Arab world. Some of you have read these things. Every time he tried to rebuild Babylon, a war broke out. Isn't that interesting? And he was starting to rebuild it again the second time when the war broke out. I don't think he's going to get a third chance. What do you think? It's interesting when someone tries to overthrow the prophecies of God, they don't succeed, do they? Now this is relevant because you read in Revelation 14, just prior to the coming of Jesus, the second angel's message says, another angel followed saying, Babylon is fallen. Notice it says Babylon falls twice. Is fallen, because she made all nations drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication. We're going to find out a little more about Babylon tonight, but first let's go to question one in the study guide that deals with the first beast in Revelation 13, and then on to the second beast. We've learned there are two world powers in Revelation 13. For a quick review, what is the first beast? Now you remember it says in chapter 13, verse 1, then I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea. Notice, having seven heads. How many heads? Has seven heads. 10 horns. How many horns?
10.
And on his horns, 10 crowns. And on his heads, names of blasphemy or a blasphemous name. Now, if you jump to Revelation 17, notice what we find there. Verse 3, he carries me away in the spirit. This is Babylon. Into the wilderness, and I see a woman sitting on a scarlet-colored beast. Notice this beast. He's full of names of blasphemy, having how many heads? 7 heads, 10 horns. Notice, 7 heads, 10 horns, blasphemy. Both beasts. How many of you think that there's a connection between those beasts? Revelation 13, Revelation 17. Difference is, in Revelation 17, you've got a woman riding on it. What does a woman represent in prophecy? All right, so I think we're realizing now that this woman is riding on that fallen Roman Empire that had the 10 crowns. 7 heads, I'll explain that in a minute. Turn to your Bibles with me, please. Revelation 17. Going to do a little reinforcement on that first beast and then go to the second beast, because she's mentioned here. Then one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls came and talked with me, saying, come here, come hither, and I'll show you the judgment of the great whore that sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet-colored beast. What color? Scarlet. Who, with names full of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and the woman is arrayed in purple. What color? And scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead, boy, forehead comes up a lot in Revelation, doesn't it? On her forehead was written a name, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Now, do you really think there's some woman walking around in the last days who's got this whole paragraph in her head, dressed like this, riding on a beast? Or is this obviously symbolic language? That's why we need these prophetic keys to unlock these things. By the way, the Old Testament prophets of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, they talk about Babylon also, as well as even as far back as in the books of Genesis, you can find some reference there. I'll tell you more about that later. Now we're going to go through and look at some of the identifying characteristics of this first beast. Remember, that woman is riding the same first beast you saw in Revelation 13, right? 7 heads, 10 horns. First of all, just very quickly to review these things, it says that she's guilty of what? Blasphemy. Both scriptures say this beast is guilty of blasphemy. We've learned blasphemy is putting yourself in position of God or taking the prerogatives that belong to God. Now, here's a quote from a book that was a bestseller by Pope John Paul II. I believe that he's a very sincere man. It's called Crossing the Threshold of Hope, but I would have to respectfully disagree with this statement. Confronted with the Pope, and this is on the opening page, confronted with the Pope, one must make a choice. The Pope is considered the man on earth who represents the Son of God, who takes the place of the second person, takes the place of the second person of the omnipotent God of the Trinity. The leader of the Catholic Church is defined by the faith as the vicar of Jesus Christ and is accepted as such by believers. Basically, it says he's here on earth to take the place of the second person of the Trinity. God the Father, first. God the Son, second. Taking the place of God the Son. I remember Jesus saying, I would send the Holy Spirit as my representative. I think it's blasphemous when a man says, I am here as the representative of Jesus. Furthermore, it says she's dressed in what color? Purple. And furthermore, purple and scarlet. Purple is a color that represents royalty. And scarlet is a color that represents sin. The Bible says, Isaiah chapter 1, though thy sins be as scarlet. You know, who knows here, what does the color blue, while we're talking about Bible symbols, what does the color blue represent in the Bible? Loyalty and the law. You remember that the priests would have borders of blue on their garments to help them remember the law of God, where they walked and when they what they did with their hands. The color blue is missing. The law is missing from this vision that we see. Verse 5, she's called the what? The mother. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's a mother church. A woman represents a church. The term mother, now I'm reading from the Catholic Encyclopedia, volume 6, 1909. The term mother church, however, as applied to Rome, has special significance as indicating its headship of all churches. And again, the Catholic Church as mother, Vatican City, one of Pope John Paul II's closest aides has written to bishops worldwide declaring that the Catholic Church is the mother of other Christian churches. In the document, Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger told bishops that it was incorrect to refer to Christian churches ranging from Orthodox to Protestant as sister churches. That's wrong. Sisters of the Catholic Church, he says, that's wrong. It must be always made clear that the one holy Catholic Church and apostolic universal church is not the sister but the mother of all churches. Now, they say that the other Protestant churches came out of us, the other Orthodox churches. We are the mother church, and she embraces that title herself. So, fits that description. It goes on to say in verse 5, she has harlot daughters. Now, you know what's interesting about this? If you know your Old Testament stories, who's the most wicked queen in the Old Testament? Jezebel. We all know that name. Don't ever name your daughter Jezebel. Who knows who Jezebel's daughter was? Athaliah. The only two queens that persecuted like they did, Jezebel and her daughter. One of the northern kingdom, one is the southern kingdom. One sort of represents the Catholic movement, the other the Protestant movement, and that led the people, women, that led the people away from the worship of Jehovah. Just something for you to think about. How did John the Baptist get killed? Herodias told her daughter to dance. The mother-the-daughter relationship. Revelation 17 talks about another mother-daughter relationship that persecutes God's prophets. Do you hear echoes of these other stories in the New and Old Testament, in these prophecies of Revelation? That's the key. Something else we put in here from the Daily Telegraph, a Catholic journal, 1999. Disagreement about the extent of the Pope's authority was one of the main causes of the English Reformation in the 16th century. If a new united church was created, it would be the Bishop of Rome who would exercise a universal primacy. The Pope was recognized as the overall authority in the Christian world by the Anglican and Roman Catholic Commission yesterday, which described him as a gift to be received by all the churches. And so they're claiming that we are recognizing that you are the central figure, and if we do have unity, you would be the power, the individual, the office that we would look to. And there's been a number of cases in recent history that bear that out. Answer E, it goes on to say that this woman in Babylon in chapter 17 of Revelation is also a persecuting power. She persecuted and martyred the saints. We've already probably overdwelt on this, that the Catholic Church, the papacy, freely admits that is part of their history. The history of the popes, it's written on page 334. Great numbers were driven from their habitations with their wives and children, stripped and naked, many of them inhumanely massacred. Then it goes on. It gets very interesting. We're just reading right out of chapter 17. It says she sits upon seven mountains. Look up seven in the encyclopedia. You'll see seven wonders of the ancient world and a few things. And then it will say, City of Seven Hills. What city do you think it talks about when it talks about the City of Seven Hills? Only one city in the world is known as the City of Seven Hills. Rome was founded in 753 BC on the Seven Hills, a term used for centuries to describe, I can't say these because I don't speak Italian, Capitoloni, Quirinal, Viminal, Esquirtini. That's how they say it in Texas. Palane, Aventine, and Palatine Hills surrounded the old city. The translators back there are laughing. That's okay, I can handle it. Verse 18, answer G. She ruled over the kings of the earth. Now, have we seen from history that when the Roman Empire disintegrated into the 10 kingdoms, that the kings paid homage to the church during that time, that the supreme power was there at the church? Revelation 17, verse 2, it says, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. Now, she's called the harlot. When there is an illicit relationship with a harlot, are there fees that are paid? Are you aware that these nations paid fees to the church? Free will, or was it an obligation? They were taxed by the church. Should the church tax the government? Or do you then have the church telling the government, you know, whoever pays the bills tells you what to do? And then they began to dictate how they were supposed to worship. Answer H. Having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations. Central to the Protestant Reformation was a big argument about the Mass, what Christians call the communion. When I went to Catholic Church, the priest, of course, always held the cup. And here you've got the Pope holding a golden cup, and it is central. They believe they have the power, the priest has the power to convert that wine, which is fermented, by the way. Most Protestant churches use unfermented grape juice because Jesus said at the Last Supper, I will not drink it again until I drink it with you new. New means unfermented in the Father's kingdom. And anything that is beginning to putrefy is not a good symbol for the blood of Jesus. The bread was to be unleavened. The grape juice was to be unfermented. But it's fermented. And I don't mean to be disrespectful, but when I was a kid and I went to Catholic Church and military school, I was required to go every week, that the priest there would have two or three services for all the different cadets. By the time we got there, he was tipsy. I'm absolutely serious. And I think there's a problem with that. It's not a very good witness. But you even look, this is, you know, the Vatican has its own money. And this is a coin that, I want to thank Michael Schiffler for sharing this with me. This is 1964 from Vatican City. See, it's a Citadel Vaticano, and there's a woman there. And what is she holding in her hand? Can you see it? It's very small. Not the big purple woman, the one on the coin. They're both holding a cup. And what's coming out of the cup? Sunshine. You'll notice that halos and sun worship is also connected with a lot of the images that you're going to find in the Vatican. The halos, do you ever see Jesus and Mary in the Bible ever say they walk around with halos? But you'll always see that in the picture because it got a lot of their teachings from the Roman Empire, where sun worship was principal. Goes on now, get this. And the woman that you saw, if you have any doubts, last verse of the chapter, if you have any doubts about who this first beast is, we're now in Revelation 17. That woman that you saw is that great city that reigns over the kings of the earth. All right, help me. Who wrote the book of Revelation? Where was John the apostle when he wrote the book of Revelation? He was in Patmos. Was he there freely on vacation or was he a prisoner? Who put him there? Rome. Who was ruling the world? Rome. That woman that you saw is that great city that reigns over the kings of the earth. Is there any doubt when you start thinking about a woman or church that is in Rome what this beast power is? That's why I read you that litany of Bible scholars that all agreed, and these are the great minds of the church, with what I'm teaching you. I'm not teaching you anything new or original. I'm teaching you what has been lost by the church. And we're trying to rediscover our roots as a Bible people. Number two. In what year was the papacy predicted to lose its world influence? Quick review. We've known and learned that in 1798, after the French Revolution, in connection with that, General Berthier captured the Pope, who died in captivity, both figuratively and literally ending the papal reign that lasted exactly 1,260 years from 538 to 1798. Now, don't miss that date, 1798, because we're going to question three now, and we're going to find out who the second beast is. Got your Bibles? Let's open Revelation 13. I gave you a quick review on Babylon. Do you understand Revelation 17 a little better? Is there any mistaking who it's talking about? Not in my mind. I think that even just you could come out of elementary school, read that, and know who that is. Chapter 13, and you notice that the second beast, first beast receives a deadly wound by the sword. What does a sword represent? The Word of God. And you know what caused more trouble than anything for the papacy was the Bible being printed. First book to come off a printing press was the Gutenberg Bible. And as the Bibles began to multiply, the dark ages began to evaporate because the Bible is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It used to be the Bibles were chained up in the monasteries and only a few priests could read them. The Bible freely went to the people and the beast received a wound by the sword, but it heals. All right, chapter 13, verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the sea or the earth. Two horns like a lamb. Is a lamb good or bad? Good, as a type of Christ. And spoke like a dragon. Starts out like a lamb. Speaks like a dragon. And he exercises all the power of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. By the way, we're living right now between verse 11 and 12. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by the signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast that was wounded by the sword and lived. And he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause, as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no one might buy or sell except the one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of the name. Doesn't have to be any one. Or, it says. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number. Doesn't say the number is the mark, does it? Calculate the number. His number is the number of the beast. It is the number of a man. There's a central man at the head of this figure, this office. His number is 666. And I think we made a pretty compelling case for that the other day. Amen? Let's move on with our lesson now that we've got the groundwork on the second beast. I'm just going to tell you now. First beast, once again, represents the papacy based in Europe. Second beast, Protestants, charismatics. Central base is North America. If you didn't know that, who do you think subsidizes most of the mission work around the world today? Protestants and charismatics in North America. Are you aware of that? Way ahead of every other country as far as money poured into this the Christian work. Number three, what was predicted to arise around the same time? I'm sorry, which nation was predicted to arise around the same time as the papacy was receiving his deadly wound? It says in Revelation 13, verse 11 and 12, I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. All right? Two horns like a lamb, and he speaks like a dragon. What country was starting out as a Christian nation like a lamb right around the time that the papacy received a deadly wound? Only one nation was being born that would become a world power that prophecy would deal with. Are you aware that many of the settlers that came to our country, they were not all conquistadors looking for money. Many of them that came were looking for religious freedom and toleration. And one of the first things the pilgrims did is they knelt down, they prayed, and they prayed over the Bible. It was a very religious group, some of the Puritans and the ones who first landed here. And you know, would you like a little amazing fact? First communist socialist country in the world was North America. The pilgrims tried to have a communistic society, and they nearly starved to death. They tried to have communal gardens, communal work, in everybody's garden. Nobody wants to work in everybody's garden. And it flopped terribly. In 2 years, half of them starved to death because it was everybody's garden. They tried communal socialistic living, and it was a terrible mistake. But it was technically communist, if you think about it. But what country was beginning to be born at 1798? A few facts from history. United States declared its independence in 1776, voted the Constitution in 1718, adopted the Bill of Rights in 1791, and was finally recognized as a separate world power by when? 1798. The other country said, you know, it looks like they really are free of Britain. It looks like they really are up and coming an independent nation. and they began trade with other countries. That was the year. So this other beast begins to rise at the same time. No question about what beast fits that power. Number four, what is the significance of the beast coming up out of the earth? Well, we read earlier in the prophecy, Revelation 17 tells us the waters represent a densely populated area. What new vastly open country was in existence at that same time period? It doesn't say that these civilizations rose up out of a densely populated world. And I don't want to be disrespectful to my Native American friends. I've lived on the reservation still, Karen. I still have a home that our fence is the reservation fence in a reservation town in Round Valley. And I've lived on the Navajo reservation, the dear friends with the Native American people. But the fact is that pound for pound, people per square mile, there was a lot of land out there. This was not densely populated civilization as they had in the Roman Empire. They had all roads leading to Rome. In that part of the world, there were no roads in this part of the world. So it is a fulfillment of that prophecy. Number five, what is symbolized by the two lamb-like horns and then the absence of crowns? Notice, two horns represents the power, but there are no crowns on the horns. Have we ever had a king? Well, of course, the King of England thought he was our king. But no one sat on the throne over here. Represents freedom of religion, freedom of church, freedom of government, freedom of state. What has made this country strong is that we had a government with no king and a church with no pope. There was freedom for people to choose their government leaders and freedom for the people to choose their religion. And that's why it flourished and exploded. And it was a new nation. I mean, you just read the plaque on the Statue of Liberty, or go over here to Lincoln Memorial and read the Gettysburg Address, and it reinforced, what did Lincoln say? This new nation, will it survive? It was exploding with people who are coming seeking what? Freedom. And those principles that really first found root here are now going everywhere, aren't they? Number six, still speaking like a lamb. Well, and by the way, please don't interpret anything I'm saying tonight as treasonous. I love my country. I am so glad I'm an American. Again, you know, as the same way I said, I'm not trying to pick on our Catholic friends or the papacy. I'm not trying to pick on Americans. When I travel abroad, as much as I love visiting other people and meeting new people and seeing new customs and tasting new food, when Karen and I came back from Russia, we praised God for Taco Bell. After 6 weeks, I mean, you just want to get down and kiss the ground. If at least that's how I feel, and maybe it's just I'm a little bit patriotic that way. But the prophecies say, as much as it hurts me to say it, just as some of our Catholic friends came up after the meeting, they said, Pastor Doug, this really hurts, but we know it's true. And just as it hurts me to say it, our country is not always going to speak like a lamb. Prophecies are telling us that the devil hasn't changed. Does it mean I'm changing my citizenship? No, as long as I'm allowed to practice and preach my convictions, I'm so thankful. Number six, what does it mean when the prophecy in Revelation 13:11 says America will speak as a dragon? Starts out like a lamb, but it says in verse 11 of chapter 13, he spoke like a dragon. Who's the dragon? It represents the devil. And remember, the devil in chapter 12, where the dragon appears, is working through the Roman Empire. We're going to speak the same way. All right, I want to talk to you a little bit about the law. How many of you remember this big dispute we had about the Ten Commandments in Alabama in the courthouse? That was a very interesting argument. Personally, you're not asking for my opinion, but I'll give it to you. I don't think there's anything wrong with displaying the Ten Commandments because there are displays, historical displays from all different religions all over the country. And even if it was religious, it is obviously a part of American history that we should not be ashamed of. But we do need to be educated about the distinction in the Ten Commandments. When God wrote the Ten Commandments, how many tables did he write them on? Two. As I said before, it was not because he ran out of room on one and said, I better carve another one. He did it on purpose. There is a very clear division in the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments deal very specifically with our responsibility and worship to God. The last six deal with our relationship to man, and they are civil in nature. Let me explain. You don't ever want to be part of a country that mandates from the government how you are to keep the first four commandments. Do you want your government telling you what God to worship? Do you want your government telling you how to go about worshiping Him, the technique, whether or not you could pray to idols? Do you want your government telling you what name to call Him or what day to worship Him? Do you want the government telling you that? But do you want a government that doesn't respect parental authority? Do you want a government that does not respect property rights? That does not respect the institution of marriage? That's the last six commandments. No government should tell its constituents how to keep the first four. This is what Roger Williams started, the freedom of religion in our country was founded on these principles. Of you divide the Ten Commandments the way God divided them. You don't want to be part of a country that's telling you how to keep the first four, or what you have is a totalitarian dictatorship, a religious dictatorship is what you have. They're telling you how to worship. And can you compel someone to worship God? Our country is not a theocracy. You're not supposed to do that. Freedom of religion. But you don't want to be part of a country that doesn't support the last six. Do you want the government saying, we're going to take care of your children, the parents have no rights? Do you want the government saying, marriage, it doesn't matter? And do you want the government saying, we don't care if people steal your property or kill you? I mean, of course the government has to support the last six. I'm hearing very few leaders on both sides of the question understand where to draw the line. It seems like one group is saying, we need to get the Ten Commandments back in government, and they don't hear what they're saying. And then we hear the other group saying, we need to get the Ten Commandments all the way out of government. Aren't you all hearing these things? And they're making a major blunder. They're forgetting our heritage. You've got to know what table of the testimony. You want all ten in the church? Yes. The government needs to represent the civil table, but don't let the government start telling you how to keep the first four commandments, because that's what happened in Daniel. The king said, just pray to me. He said, pray to the golden image. See what I'm saying? Prophecy is telling us that that's what's going to happen. Government's going to start telling us who and how and what and when to worship. And then you've got trouble in River City, as they say. Once bitter enemies on the theological battlefield, evangelical Protestants and conservative Roman Catholics are finding common ground on the political scene. What is happening is there is a melting, a merging together now of the different major denominations. You got three principal groups. You've got your Catholics, and a number of groups would be in that pocket, and then you've got your Protestants, and then your Charismatics. That is sort of the glue that welds a number of groups together. They're finding common ground on the political scene. And this is a quote from Pat Robertson. You can also find Ralph Reed in his article, Politically Incorrect. He goes on to say, perhaps the most encouraging is the new ecumenism that permeates the pro-family community. The union of the Roman Catholics and conservative Protestants could have greater impact on American politics than any coalition since the African Americans and the Jews came together during the Civil Rights Movement. They're talking about a moving together of the churches for political purposes. Now, there are certain common things I think it is good for us to join hands on. But what happens is when a pendulum starts to swing and a movement starts to happen, it's often hard to stop where it needs to be. It usually swings too far. And this could swing to the place where the government gets so religious and enthusiastic they start telling us how to worship. Prophecy says it's going to happen. Again, Houston Chronicle, 1994, evangelical Catholics make move for unity. I could give you quote after quote all night long. It would bore you. There are hundreds of quotes in the papers about efforts being made by religious leaders to pull together. And you know what they say? Let's not get divided over doctrine. Let's lay aside our dividing doctrines. Let's join together on the areas where we have common ground. That sounds good. Sounds like a good rally song. The problem with that is there's a very subtle danger is when someone starts telling you to lay aside dividing doctrines. You know why those doctrines are dividing doctrines? Because they're biblical truths. And what they're really saying is don't be so specific about biblical truth. Jesus died because he would not lay aside those things. The apostles died and the prophets died because they said those little things do matter. And we've got to know when unity's great. And when you got to say, I'm drawing a line when it comes to biblical truth, I'm not compromising truth for unity. And that's going to be the appeal. And as soon as you stand up and say, I'm not going to compromise my convictions for ecumenical unity, they're going to say, well, you're just a rebel. You're against unity. and you're going to be ostracized and scandalized, and it's going to happen. October 31st, 1999, narrowing a major divide that has separated Roman Catholics and Lutherans since the 16th century. This was historic, because you know how the Lutherans formed. Martin Luther, of course, was the lead Protestant, was a Catholic priest, broke away because he said, you're not following the Bible. He tried to reform the church, but didn't want reforming. So he broke away, and they formed the Lutheran Church. And based on, you know, the whole Protestant Reformation was the Bible and the Bible only. And worlds apart, they used to be in their doctrines. Poor Martin Luther, if he knew what had happened, would roll over in his grave. Catholics and Protestants and Lutherans and Catholics joining hands and saying, let's not worry about the specifics anymore. You know how many people died because of those specifics? The United States' largest Lutheran church on Tuesday endorsed a joint declaration on how many humans are saved from eternal damnation. They began to put aside the differences. And how many of you remember when they went and they nailed a new 95 theses on the door so that the Catholics and Lutherans could join together again? And there was a big ceremony made about that. So the big push is for this ecumenical unity. And I'm very thankful for the work that some of these groups are doing. You know, Promise Keepers does a great work. But one of the things that you'll hear at many of those rallies is all these men get together and they say, let's just break down the walls that divide us and let's just say the name of Jesus. And I remember, was it Max Lucado? He said, everybody, when I count to three, say your denomination. And he said, one, two, three, and everybody said the denomination. It sounded like Tower of Babel. He said, now when I count to three, everybody say Jesus. And he counted to three and everyone said, Jesus. And it was inspiring. But really what he was saying is, let's just unite on Jesus and forget about the denominational truths that divide us. It sounds so good, but there's a very subtle danger with that. You can't be asked to be part of that without sacrificing convictions about the Bible. And as far as you and I can get along, brother, I want to get along. But when you ask me to say no to what truth is, I've got to draw the line. Truth doesn't change. Truth cannot be negotiated. It cannot be compromised. It doesn't shift. Jesus said, it's like a rock. The storm may beat against it, but it doesn't move. And we've got to know when to put our roots down and take a stand. Book by Keith Fournier, A House United, Evangelicals and Catholics Together. A quote from Pat Robertson. I think this is the early part of the 90s. And actually, he's not a prophet, but this came true. I believe the emerging alliance of the partnership between Catholics and evangelical Protestants is going to be the most powerful force for the electorate in the 1990s and beyond. And anybody that ignores that alliance is going to make a big mistake. And of course, the pundits all agree that one of the main forces in the last two elections, including the recent one in 2004, was the religious factor. Am I right? Isn't that what they're saying in the news? It is becoming more and more a political issue. Number 7. What specifically will America do that will cause it to speak as a dragon? It says in Revelation 13, verse 12, he exercises all the power of the first beast before him. Now, when did the first beast become a beast? The church in Rome made a lot of compromises, but it wasn't until they began to use an army that Justinian had given the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, to start compelling people to worship a certain way or they'd be punished. Did Jesus ever use physical force to get people to follow him? See, it's a complete detour from the principles of Christ's teaching when that happens. The church and the state will unite and enforce religious practices. That's what happened all through the Dark Ages. During the rule of the papacy from 538 to 1798, they used force to compel people to worship a certain way. When they did not cooperate, they could be tortured, they could be killed, their property could be taken away, they could be driven into the hills. Read the history about the Albigenses, the Waldenses, the Hussites. I think we've forgotten our history, and someone once said, if you do that, you're doomed to repeat it. And I'll predict we're going to repeat it. The Old Testament history is being repeated right now. A nation, how does the second beast speak like a dragon? A nation speaks through its laws or its legislative body, right? It's not the superstars and the sports heroes that are speaking in behalf of the nation, are they? It's what does the government say? What are the laws? You know, I think it's very interesting. If you go to Rome, remember this. The papacy received its seat from the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire ruled by Caesars, as it began to crumble and Rome fell, at the same time it was waning, the papacy, the church, was waxing stronger. And they adopted many of the collective religions of ancient Roman Greece. The architecture of the papacy and their institutions is, a lot of it is Romanesque. Will you agree with that? Have you walked around Washington, D.C. in the very recent history? I mean, you can see a lot of similarities between the Capitol and the Vatican and some of the architecture. You know, somebody reminded me that I think my friend Joe Maniscalco, the artist, was doing a study on sun worship. This is very interesting. He was doing a study on sun worship around the world. And if you go to the Vatican, and by the way, Joe Maniscalco was raised a Catholic, and so he was very interested in this. You can see solar disks and solar wheels. They're like eight-spoked wheels and sun disks. It represents the rays of the sun all over the Vatican, all over the Roman churches. You've seen them in halos. You see the sign, the symbol everywhere. You know where the biggest solar disk in the world is? It's in the Vatican. See in the courtyard there? And in the middle of the Vatican is an obelisk. Do you know where the biggest obelisk in the world is? Not far from here. It's the Washington Monument. And the second beast will make an image to the first beast that had a deadly wound and was healed. Did ancient Rome have a Senate? Do we? What calendar do we use? Gregorian calendar, named after Pope Gregory. And the months, you know where they get the names? They're the Roman names for the months. They're all messed up. For instance, July is named after Julius Caesar. And Augustus Caesar was bothered that Julius Caesar had more days in his month, and so he wanted a month that was just as long, so he took some days from February. That's why August is got that, and February is so short. That's right, the Caesars did that. And if you know anything about Roman numerals, September is supposed to be the seventh month, right? What month is it? Ninth month. October, ocho, octagon, supposed to be the eighth month. It's the tenth month. Nueve, November, supposed to be the ninth month. It's the 11th month. Deca, December, supposed to be the 10th month. It's the 12th month. They messed with the calendar. It really got everyone confused. And biblically, the days begin and end at sundown. They started telling time from midnight. Well, that was after they developed clocks that could do that. The days of the week are Roman names. Sunday was the day of principal worship in Rome, the day of the sun. The venerable day of the sun is what Constantine called it. Monday was moon day. I mean, the influence of ancient Rome on even North America is astounding when you start to study it. And that second beast will make an image to the first beast that had a wound by the sword that was healed. In the same way that ancient Rome was the undisputed leader militarily and in many other ways of the ancient world, who would you say is the world leader in those respects today? The United States of America. We're going to say more about that. Over what specific issues will force be utilized and the death sentence passed? Answer, and he would cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. A death sentence if you don't worship the way you're being told. It's all dealing with what? Worship. The word worship appears many times just in chapter 13. Worship, worship, worship. And so when you hear us talk about the Sabbath truth, what is it all about? It's what God you worship and what day you worship Him. It's the one commandment that principally deals with this, the day of worship. You know, in the book Evangelicals and Catholics Together, another book talking about the Press for Unity by Chuck Colson. I've met him, a nice guy. More generally, the spread of the charismatic movement, and then their songs, prayers, and worship styles, going well beyond official charismatic circles, has done a great deal to reduce the barriers between Catholics and evangelicals. The worship styles, the day of worship, is all helping to weld these people together. You know what I'm discovering, and the reason I've dedicated my life to do these seminars? The average Christian in North America is biblically illiterate now. If they don't get it from the radio or television preacher, they don't know what's going on. Very few people wake up and read their Bible for themselves and study their Bible, comparing Scripture with Scripture. I hope these meetings are inspiring you to spend some time in Bible study. Amen, friends? And it's all about the experience of worship, because we're so used to being entertained. We want to go to church and feel good, instead of going to learn and sit at the feet of Jesus as He opens the Word. We want to, you know, be entertained. We want to be made to feel something. And all the emphasis is being put on getting people to come to church for the experience. What's in it for us? It used to be we came to worship God because He's God. Because He's our Creator, not because of what we're going to get out of it. But the whole attitude has changed. And everything is about the worship experience. He goes on page 172, and he says, Billy Graham's cooperative evangelism, in which all the churches of an area are involved to share in one charismatic gathering, where the distinction between Protestants and Catholic vanishes. I've seen those. I've been to them. And Christ-centered fellowship and joy is another example. In other words, let's put aside the differences and come together for common worship. Very subtle, but I know what the end of that's going to be. Christianity Today. Notice this, Harold Linzel. All businesses, including gasoline stations and restaurants, should close every Sunday by force of legislative fiat through the duly elected officials of the people. In other words, it should be mandated. More and more, there's voices that are speaking up saying it should be forced by the government to tell us to worship. God can't bless our country because we're not worshiping when He tells us to worship on Sunday, what they call the Lord's Day. Pat Robertson's book, The New World Order, the author there says, the next obligation that a citizen of God's world order owes to himself, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, is the command of the personal benefit of each citizen. Higher civilizations rise when people can rest and draw inspiration from God. Laws in America that mandate a day of rest, Sunday laws, have been nullified as a violation of church and state. In other words, he says it's awful how the Sunday laws have evaporated. There used to be laws in our country telling people about work on Sunday. And as an outright insult to God and His plan, only those policies that can be shown to have a clearly secular purpose are recognized. He goes on then to say, it is not the duty of any particular group of people, it is not the duty of the church, but it is the duty of the government of the people to thus proclaim as a day as Sabbath to be universally observed throughout the length and breadth of the land. Sunday, he says, it should be enforced by the government, and don't underestimate the clout that he has. There are a lot of people in leadership that believe this. Sunday as the Lord's Day. If we as a nation would escape the doldrums of increased trouble as God's hand rests heavily upon this people, opposition to Sunday, nationally declared, must cease. It needs to be supported by the government. Do you hear that? Am I reading anything into that? Maybe this is plain enough for you. I think some of us have heard of Reverend Jerry Falwell. All Americans would do well to petition the President and the Congress to make a federal law and an amendment to the Constitution, if need be, to establish the Sabbath as a national day of rest. You think he's talking about the seventh-day Sabbath? No. And Chief Justice William Rehnquist said, the wall of separation between church and state is a metaphor based on bad history. He's not altogether wrong on that, but these are the sentiments that tell us which way the wind is blowing, friends. And I think we're on the verge of prophecy being fulfilled. What do you think? Could a government really control buying and selling? What does it say in Revelation 13? That those that don't worship the way they're being told to worship will not be allowed to buy and sell. Anyone here remember World War II? I mean, were you alive then? Maybe you don't want to raise your hand. I know some of our friends watching. Food and gas ration stamps were a common thing. Could they control buying and selling? In times of crisis, it's very common for the government to do that. Cannot buy or sell unless he cooperates. Anyone here ever heard of economic sanctions? Keep in mind, these prophecies in Revelation are talking about government powers. And so when it says those that do not cooperate cannot buy or sell, it's not just talking about the local person who wants to go to the market with their ATM and buy something. It's talking about governments of the world that do not cooperate with this universal worship that will be forced, will be locked out economically from the New World Order, whatever they're going to call it, I don't know. Is it already happening where they use economic sanctions? Yeah, and it can be devastating when they blockade, I mean, you know, the chief producers of the products of the world are the nations that buy into these two powers, Europe, North America, even Australia is tied into Europe. They recognize the Queen, right? And just about every other country in the world is some way tied into one of these powers. Question number 10, how strong and influential is the papacy today? Here's some amazing quotes. Some of you remember when this came out in Time magazine. that after Reagan's tenure as president, it was revealed that he did conspire with Pope John Paul II. It was called the Holy Alliance. They worked to undermine the communism, and quite successfully. This is from Carl Bernstein in that article. Reagan and the Pope agreed to undertake a clandestine campaign to hasten the dissolution of the communist empire. They started in Poland with the Solidarity. Some of you remember Lech Walesa. And it was a conspiracy to bring down communism. Did it work? Are they powerful? Is the papacy in the United States a powerful entity to consider? Reagan and the Pope agreed to undertake this campaign to hasten the dissolution. It goes on to say, the U.S. ambassador to the Vatican, Thomas Henley, I believe the United States as the world's only superpower and the Holy See, that's the papacy, as the only worldwide moral political sovereignty, have significant roles to play in the future. Their actions will impact the lives of people in all parts of the globe. And I think we've made a strong case for that. And I could just show you one picture after another of the presidents all the way back from JFK to the present, meeting with Pope John Paul II or Pope Paul. So, this union stretching across the abyss, is it happening? I think we've seen it very clearly. Question 11. How strong and influential is the United States today? The second beast, does it have the power to urge other countries to cooperate? Yeah, first of all, just consider for a minute. Economically, Wall Street is the dynamo of the economy of the world. Is that true? Amen? Friends who are watching, you agree? I see you nodding. The media, superpower North America, produces more than anybody else. Computer technology, medical technology. And you can go right down the line for the great methods of communication. It's the center for those things, very powerful influences. What about military might? Would we agree that while we may not have the greatest number of soldiers, the technology and the power of the weapons possessed by the United States is unsurpassed? And with the breakup of the Soviet Union, and they don't have that consolidation that they had before, and even since the first Gulf War, America has pretty much been recognized by the world as the ultimate superpower. And everybody's looking to us now to help police what's happening everywhere in the world. Number 12, is it clear that the influence of the power... am I reading that right? Is it clear that the influence and power of both the United States and the papacy are escalating with rapidity? What other factors could possibly help set the stage for a worldwide law to execute those who refuse to violate conscience? What does it say in Luke 21, verse 25? And there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things that are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven will be shaken. And then it goes on to say, and then they'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. Something's going to happen, signs in the sun and the moon, men's hearts failing for fear. Something is going to frighten. Will it be an economic collapse? I think that'll probably be part of it. Might be a terrorist act, could be a natural disaster. You know, it's interesting. It's almost like a self-fulfilling prophecy. They have this whole list of movies where the world's destroyed by asteroids and tidal waves and Godzilla and aliens. And I mean, it's just one thing after another. And I remember at 9/11 when I got a call from Bonnie, told to turn on the news and saw what was happening. My first reaction was, is this special effects? Is this Hollywood? Is this really happening? It was so cataclysmic. And look how we changed from that one event. Did we lose some freedoms? Did people's hearts start failing for fear? It could be another terrorist act. I talked about some of the missing nuclear weapons from the dissolution of the former Soviet Empire. Could be a natural disaster. I don't know exactly. One thing I do know, history tells us that virtually every dictatorship has come into power on the heels of economic disaster. Napoleon did it. Kaiser Wilhelm did it. Hitler did it. There could be some economic disaster. People are ready to listen to a dictator if he says he's going to put a chicken in every pot, right? We've seen that in history. That was the slogan of one politician. Number 13. As world conditions worsen, what will Satan do to deceive the masses? Answer. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon. out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles that go out under the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Is the devil able to create illusions? Can he appear sometimes as an angel of light and deceive people? Maybe he could appear as a Marian apparition and give orders and deceive people. I mean, there's a lot of things that he could do. Out of the mouth of the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet. Revelation tells us, the dragon is the devil. The devil wanted to be God. The beast is the papacy, we've already quoted. He wanted to be the Son. Puts himself in the place of the Son. Charismatic movement, big emphasis on the Holy Spirit. We can control the Spirit and direct the Spirit. It's almost like a counterfeit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Number 14, while interest in the counterfeit revival, and don't misunderstand, I believe in the genuine gifts of the Spirit. Everyone clear on that? I'm talking about the counterfeit now. What will be happening at the same time to the genuine worldwide revival sponsored by God's end time people? It tells us, that after these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, Revelation 18, verse 1, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. God's light is going to go from all over the world. You know what I think is interesting? He sees these angels flying in the midst of heaven, and you know the satellites that are being used right now to ricochet this message down to earth. Have you ever looked at them? They've got these great big solar wings that catch the sun's power and convert it to electricity. I wonder what a prophet in Bible times would call that if he saw it. I was out camping in the Nevada desert one day and watching these satellites go over, and they look like angels. This makes you wonder. And the message is bouncing off of those transistor angels, isn't it? God's people are going to have a great revival. Bible says where sin abounds, there does grace much more abound. And at the same time the devil is trying to deceive, God is going to pour out his genuine spirit and there will be a revival. And you know how you can always tell the difference between the true revival and the counterfeit revival? Don't miss this. If you want to know the difference, the true revival will bring holiness into the life. A turning away from sin, an exalting of Jesus and his law, surrender of self, a turning away from materialism. These preachers that are telling you just, you follow me, name it and claim it, and God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Is that the message of Jesus? I think that's very suspect. Number 15. In desperation, the U.S.-led coalition will next decide to impose the death sentence on the enemies. Revelation 13, verse 5. What does Revelation 14 say the leaders will do? They go to convince people that God is with them, and he does great wonders, so that he can make fire come down from heaven on the sight of men to deceive them. Did the devil bring fire down from heaven in the book of Job? Yeah. And them that dwell on the earth will be, and deceive those that dwell on the earth by the power of the miracles he had the ability to predict. I'm paraphrasing. Poor Cheryl's trying to keep up with me. I'm giving you the gospel according to Doug right now. Go to the next slide. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14. And no wonder, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Will Satan seek to impersonate Jesus? Didn't the Lord tell us there will be false Christs? There'll be real prophets in the last days and false ones. Jesus is going to pour out his spirit, but they'll be counterfeit. God came to the earth in the form of a man to save us. The devil is going to counterfeit that. Amen? They'll show great signs and wonders. Whereas if it's possible to deceive even the very elect, it will be so compelling and so convincing. Friends, how are you going to not be deceived? The only safe way, number 16, for us to prevent being deceived is what? How can we prevent it? Answer, Isaiah 8, verse 20, according to the law and the testimony, the law and the prophets, the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus, the Bible. That's the only way we're going to know. Amen, friends? He goes on to say, if they don't go by the law and the testimony, there is no light in them. Finally, Revelation 3, verse 10 is a promise for you. Write that down, friends. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial that will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Do you want God to keep you? It says, keep his commands. Don't lose the patience of the saints. Saints, you don't need to be afraid, friends, of what is coming. We can have peace during this time. We are living on the threshold of the end right now. And that's why God has brought you. He wants you to know he has a big plan for your life. He's got an eternal plan for your life. But ultimately, that comes from first accepting Jesus, the Prince of Peace, into your heart. John, come. And I'd like to invite you to pray, friends, as John sings. Knowing these things won't save you. The only thing that will give us peace through the storm is accepting Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Amen? Better understand the prophecies of Revelation 13 tonight. What the beasts are, what the powers are. It's because God wants you to know that He has a place for you in His kingdom. He's brought you, He's wanting you to know the truth because the truth will set you free. Jesus not only wants you to be aware of what's happening in the world politically, He wants you to be aware of what's happening in your heart spiritually. He's calling you. He's knocking in Revelation chapter 3. He's knocking on the door of your heart. But He says, you must open the door and let Him in. Would you like to make a decision tonight to let Him in? And you can have peace. No matter what happens in the world, if you know you have Jesus in your heart. Is that your desire, friends? Father in heaven, thank you for the promise that he that has the Son has life. We would like to invite Jesus, the Prince of Peace, into our hearts tonight. And while there might be fear and turmoil in the world around us, as long as we know that Christ is with us, we are a majority and we're not afraid. Bless these dear people with that experience. Help them to experience Christ in them, the hope of glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.